One of the things I did on my trip was Ephraim, our about 15-month-old, and I took a trip over to Basel, Switzerland, which is on the other side of the country. My sister lives in a little town called Cuyi. It's about 100 people, and it's this really bizarrely beautiful place. Right on the edge of Lake Geneva, there's vineyards all around, and it's a UNESCO heritage site, and there are all these terraced vineyards, and it's really beautiful, but over the Alps is this town called Basel, in the border of Germany and France and Switzerland. And the reason why I wanted to go there is it was the home of a mid-20th century theologian with a very German-sounding name, Hans Urs von Balthasar. And so, there's this author who was very impactful on my life. And so, so all the family, except for me and Ephraim, went over and kind of took a ferry across Lake Geneva to this French medieval village and played. My Dominic got this wooden sword, and he and his cousin played with swords in this medieval village and had this wonderful time. And Ephraim and I drove to Basel, and we went to this building that had the archives of Hans Urs von Balthasar, and I took a picture of it because it was closed. And then we got in the car and drove back. But I said a prayer there, and I said, thank God for his witness, for Balthasar's witness. And one of the things that Balthasar taught me and showed is the importance of the beautiful in the religious life. And that in this like long intellectual tradition that I don't need to go into here, a lot of times theologians and philosophers begin with what is true. And you have to begin with truth and this insistence on this. And then you kind of move on to what is good and what the good life is and what you can do. And then you go to the beautiful. And what Balthasar did was flip this, that we begin with what is beautiful, with what we apprehend, with what we are drawn to. And it's prior to knowing what is good, it's prior to knowing what is true. We start with the beautiful because that's what we apprehend with our senses. Before we can know that it's good, we can see that it's beautiful. We sense that something special is going on, even if we don't. But oftentimes, when we truly are confronted by the beautiful, we don't have this reaction of awe, but of unworthiness. And that was my reaction when I first met my wife, Alina. It was at a Bible study at First Methodist in Austin about 6 years ago, and my friend Clifton, who was attended worship with us on Christmas morning, was leading a book study, and this amazingly beautiful young woman was there, and it just felt just so unbelievable and so out of reach and so impossible that I didn't even contemplate like talking to her really. I just felt so unworthy and just like confronted by my own inadequacies and the things I had not done, the things I couldn't do. When John the Baptist meets Jesus, he feels inadequate. He feels unworthy to even untie the thong of his sandal. And so there's this deep symmetry here between John the Baptist and a few weeks ago, if you remember, between when Mary was confronted by the angel Gabriel. When Mary was confronted by the glory of God, by the messenger of God, she was frightened. She felt unworthy. Fear and unworthiness are very similar emotions that manifest in almost the same way as freezing us in place. If you remember from Luke 1, when Elizabeth, this is from Luke 1, verse 26. When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a city of Galilee, to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. When the angel came to her, he said, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was confused by these words. She was confused. And she was afraid. What kind of greeting could this be? It is similar to John confronted by Jesus. Like, how am I supposed to be the one to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. Both John and Mary are able to admit their insufficiency. Next, to the beauty and glory of God. It is the insufficiency that we all face when confronted with the reality of God. We can deny it. We can deny this insufficiency. We can ignore it. Or we can begin to let God change us. You see, in the journey of life, if we begin with who we are and what we do, we get into trouble pretty quickly. We try to fill the God-sized hole in our life with all sorts of fleeting things, with a quest for money, with power, with goals, with friends and family, with things that many of which are good in themselves, but become distorted when we try to use them to save us, when we try to use them to justify who we are, to rationalize what we do and how we live. But John says to all of us, metanoete, which is Greek, obviously. Metanoete, repent. Metanoete, turn back. Metanoete, convert. See, the unique thing in Greek in this word is repentance and conversion are the same word. Metanoia means repentance. Metanoia means conversion. In English, we often differentiate that. Repentance is about, you know, kind of addressing the bad things in our lives, and conversion is about turning towards the good. But in Greek, it's the same. It's the same action. We have talked about this before, but it's a helpful illustration that when we are walking on the path of life and God puts a call on us, we have to turn everything. We can't just keep walking the same direction or else we're just ignoring that call, right? You have to turn around. And it doesn't stop there. If you just turn around and don't go back to God or go in the new direction, you're just staying in place and you're not really doing anything new. But we must begin there. The journey is not finished at the turning. But that's where we start. God doesn't start there. God is already working in us from before we even know. But metanoia, conversion, repentance, is when our part in the journey begins. And we turn and we are frightened by the chasm between us and God. By the stunning beauty of God's love, which reveals our own inadequacy. But if Mary let fear consume her, we would not have Christmas. If John the Baptist let fear consume him, we would not have baptism. The story does not end in fear. It does not end at this feeling of inadequacy. It does not end at saying sorry, because conversion is never about feeling sorry for yourself. Self-pity is the other half of pride. Self-pity is the other half of narcissism. Repentance is not self-pity. But I say that self-pity is the other side of pride, is because when you are pitying yourself, you are putting yourself at the center of your world and saying that the bad things happening to you are so much worse than everything else that is going on. And it's the other side of saying that the good things, that everything that is going well for you, is because of how awesome you are. And ignoring the reality of God, ignoring the reality of other people in your life. Repentance is not self-pity. It's not about feeling sorry for yourself. It is about being confronted by what is beautiful. Realizing the difference and realizing that the change must take place. Self-pity is a response that does not move. It is a response of envy. God does not let us wallow. For before we turn to God, God turned to us. God turned to us in Jesus Christ. We see this at Christmas. We see this at the circumcision of Jesus, which is not often celebrated in churches, but it's an important event because that's when Jesus enters the covenant of Abraham. He becomes a Jew, a child of Abraham. We see this at Epiphany, when Christ is revealed to the nations in the persons of the three kings. We see this at Christ's baptism on the Jordan, when Christ submits himself to the new covenant of which he is the source. Jesus turns to us and asks us to turn to him. Not just that, to turn to him and follow. In this new year, may that be our continual prayer. May we continually see the beauty of God's love found in mercy and justice, and go and do likewise on the way of discipleship. But first, we must turn. We can't just keep going the same way. And we can't keep going the same way and expect different results. We have to turn to God. And we cannot do it alone. Just like we cannot follow Christ alone. That is why we have church. That is why we have the body of Christ. This is not just a one-on-one journey, a one-on-one relationship. It is about God calling a people together. Now, there's a tradition in the Methodist Church to begin a new year by making covenant with one another and covenant with God. In a few minutes, this is what we are going to do. There's a lot of words, a lot of covenanting to make. Every time you make a promise, every time you make a covenant, you have an opportunity of either being true to your words or not being true to your words. And some words we make and some promises we make to God are easier than others, and some promises we make to each other are easier than others. And sometimes we say things with full intention of following through, and life happens, right? And we must remember in making covenant that God is a God of grace. That we are not making covenant to have these rules for us to follow to earn our salvation, but as a response to the love of God in our life, as a response to God turning towards us, as a way to help us to turn to God together. And so, before we make this covenant together, as we take a moment to reflect, let us turn to God. Let go of your pride. Let go of your sin. Let go of the path that you thought you needed to go. Let go of self-pity. Let go of self-deception. And turn to the Lord. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.